Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And we're concerned really with verses 3 to 11, but I think we shall discover as we go through this letter that there is just so much in it that we can't possibly rush through it, and we can't possibly deal with a whole lot of it in any one sermon. In our introductory study last Sunday morning, we set the background of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we saw from Acts chapter 16 how the Christian gospel came to the city of Philippi, and how three significant people found their lives touched and influenced by the gospel in a significant way. There was Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman, a cultured woman. There was the jailer, the Philippian jailer, a rough and ready character if ever there was one. And these two very different people certainly came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were converted. One so very, very quietly, it just says that the Lord opened her heart and she believed. One came to faith in Christ so quietly, the other one in an earthquake. And God, who is altogether wise, knows the best methods to deal with us, to overcome our unbelief, and to bring us to faith. We also read in Acts chapter 16 about the demon-possessed girl. And it is very clear from the narrative that she was delivered from the power of Satan. She was also delivered from the clutches of evil men who were making money through her. But it is not clear whether or not she came to faith. We are not actually told. But by the end of the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it was clear to us that there were others, quite a number of others, in that city of Philippi who had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They had become believers. They had been converted. Use any phrase you like, as long as you don't load the phrase with meaning and with emotion that is not strictly biblical. In the case of Lydia and the jailer, we are told in Acts chapter 16 that they were baptized, confessing their faith along with their households. And while we mustn't read too much into that, we've got to recognize that in New Testament times, within the Christian church, attitudes were not nearly so individualistic as they are in our day and generation. And there is quite a bit in the New Testament about household salvation, as there is indeed in the Old Testament about household salvation. And while we don't read too much into it, I think we've got to take a great deal of encouragement from this concept of God dealing with a household, with a whole family. And I certainly believe that when one member of a family is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that should be seen as a bridgehead of grace into the family unit, indicating God's gracious purpose to work more within that family. And I find this is a tremendous encouragement to pray. And I'm aware of the fact that many, many a time I speak to people, not only younger people, but older people as well, who say to me that they're the only Christian in their whole wide family circle. Well, if that is your situation, take encouragement from God that when God and the gospel broke into Lydia's family circle and into the jailer's family circle, it wasn't only these two who were converted. The whole family was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. In this instance, apparently quickly. I've listened to folk in the prayer meeting praying and saying to God, Lord, we've prayed for some of our family for years and years and years, and there's no sign yet that they're coming to Christ. And whenever that kind of prayer is prayed, my mind and my heart underline the little word, yet. And I lay hold upon every indication that I can find in Scripture that the intentions of God in His saving grace are far wider and far richer than any of us have yet grasped. And so after Paul and the missionaries were expelled from Philippi, in due time, Paul wrote this letter to the Christians at Philippi, writing the letter from prison, which means circumstances were against him. Shouldn't imagine it's nice to be in prison. Not even in the polite kind of prisons that we sometimes have nowadays, and certainly not in these long ago prisons. Circumstances are against him. Being the kind of man he was, he would certainly feel a terrible sense of frustration if there was one thing he wanted to do was to be out preaching the gospel. And there he was in prison. But in spite of the circumstances and the frustration, this letter, and we'll find this as we go through it, it's here at the very beginning, this letter is full of joy and assurance and peace and hope, and therefore the whole letter is full of encouragement. We began last Sunday morning dealing fairly comprehensively with verses 1 and 2. In which verses Paul reminds the Christian believers that they are saints in Christ Jesus. Chosen in Christ, called to Christ in the gospel, set apart for God, and organized in some sort of formality as a company of believers with leaders over them. And in the second verse of the chapter, that is verse 1, the second verse of the chapter, we have something of a benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways that's a very warm, hearty Christian greeting, and it's also a prayer. But at the same time, as we said last Sunday, it is an affirmation of fact. Grace to you. God's grace, given to you, watching over you, leading you, surrounding you, undergirding you, providing for you. This is fact. Paul will say later, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace to you and peace. The peace of God and peace from God. This is the basis on which we live our lives as Christian believers. God has called us to Himself in Christ Jesus. Now, I still find that absolutely fascinating. I don't know if other people are like me, but I want to be wanted. And I like to be wanted. And if the Bible tells me that God wants me and God has called me to Himself in Christ Jesus, then I'm over the moon. I know some people may think I'm round the bend, but I'm not. Called of God, called to Himself in Christ Jesus, and God has bestowed upon us and pledged to us both His grace and His peace. When I was doing my preparation, my mind went back to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the 16th verse, where it says, from His fullness we all have received grace upon grace. Not sure if I mentioned this last Sunday or not, but I read in a commentary that what it really means, how it should really read, is of His fullness we all have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, continuing. Now at this point I see from my sermon notes that I was going to pick up our supplementary hymn book and read you some of the verses of the hymn Amazing Grace, but the supplementary hymn book has disappeared from the pulpit, so you'll just need to read it for yourselves. Amazing grace. The grace that sought us and found us. The grace that has led us thus far. And the grace that will lead us on and finally lead us home in spite of everything. Now, all that being so, it's not at all surprising that Paul's next word at the beginning of verse 3 is a word of thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Did you know that ministers feel like that about their congregations? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I think we have to notice that Paul is giving thanks for partnership, not just for fellowship. And this is important. He says that every time he thinks about them, he gives thanks to God for those who stood with him at the beginning, who still stand with him, who shared with him at the beginning of the work in Philippi and still share with him in the work of the gospel from the beginning right through till this very time that he is writing. This doesn't mean, of course, that every Christian in Philippi from the beginning right through till the time Paul was writing this letter stood with him and regarded him highly. I don't think that's ever true of any minister and any congregation. And there were those in Philippi, men and women who had lived in pagan darkness. There were those in Philippi who owed their salvation and their nurture in Jesus Christ to this man Paul and to his costly suffering ministry, and yet they disliked him and criticized him and opposed him and did so publicly and deliberately with the one intention to hurt him. Look down to verse 17 of our chapter, or read verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There's a suggestion there almost that they wrote bitter letters of criticism and contempt and denunciation and sent them to this man of God while he was in prison. And if you say, can these people who do that kind of thing really be Christian? I leave you to come to your own conclusion. I have very grave doubts if the grace of God has ever touched the hearts of people like that. But in Philippi and elsewhere, all through Paul's ministry, there were those who were his partners, his support, his encouragement. And Paul was never slow to acknowledge how much he appreciated their partnership in the gospel. Look down to chapter 4 at verse 3. I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I turn back in my Bible to Romans chapter 16 at verse 4, and I read there, verse 3 rather. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. I don't know what that refers to, but obviously it speaks of two people who went to a tremendous, costly length, dangerous length, to be Paul's partner in the gospel. And I turn over, mindful of the fact that Paul, writing to the Philippians, is in prison. I turn over to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, when on another occasion he was in prison. And I read this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, an abandoned minister, a missionary who had spent his life for their salvation. And he says, all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them even Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often, if you want to know who Onesiphorus was, I don't know. He's one of the unknown saints who shine in glory in heaven. Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. When he heard that I was arrested and put in prison and flogged yet again, he didn't lift his lines and leave the congregation and say, I'm having nothing more to do with that man. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. The picture there, you know, is of Onesiphorus. He looked up the yellow pages, you know, to find the address of all the jails. And round he went to prison after prison to the inquiry desk. Do you have a prisoner here, a man, Paul? His other name is Saul. Hometown Tarsus. No, nobody. Went round and he searched throughout Rome. And that was no easy task. Identifying himself with the rejected, scorned Christian missionary, until he found Paul. And can you imagine what it meant to the weary and worn out suffering apostle when the key of his cell turned and the door opened and in came Onesiphorus? Have you got any imagination at all? Can you imagine them saying, let's pray? And can you imagine Paul saying to Onesiphorus, you pray for me? He oft refreshed me. That's partnership in the gospel. And back in our chapter in Philippians, I'm not at all surprised to read in verse 7. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Now, it is in partnership in the gospel, in the service of the gospel and sharing in the gospel, in good times and in bad times, that the bonds of fellowship are forged. Bonds that are gloriously strong and equally gloriously sweet. In other places in his letters, for example in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, working together with him.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, he speaks of them himself and others as God's fellow workers. That means they were partners in the gospel, in the sense, it's a working term, you see, in the sense that they were in the same squad. How do you react to being in the same squad as God? I think it's great. In the same squad, in the same team, working side by side with God. My, what? When people ask you, what's your job? That's your job. The partnership of the gospel. And you'll notice that all this context here from verse 3 onwards, it's all about prayer and praying. And Paul is remembering them and praying for them, and no doubt sure, or at least hoping that they would be remembering him and praying for him. Because you see, praying is work. People often say, it grieves me, oh, what can I do in the service of the gospel? You are Christian. Then you have the name of Jesus that takes you right to God's throne. And there you can pray and pray and pray. I was preaching somewhere recently and told them of how, and only a few of you will remember this name, Mrs. Gallagher, used to sit up there near Mr. Monroe. And she was in hospital and she was dying and knew it, and I knew it, and we were talking together, and she said to me, Mr. Philip, do you know that I've prayed for you every day since your induction? And I said, oh, Mrs. Gallagher, why did you never tell me? Do you pray for people? At the right time and in the right way, do you tell them? That's encouraging them. That's partnership in the gospel. And when we come to verse 6, Paul goes on to say about these people, I am sure that he who began our good work, or the good work in you, will bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. And here is Paul expressing his confidence in God, and in doing so, giving assurance to these Christian believers in Philippi. And some of them were very new believers. Some of them, no doubt, would be saying, as a lot of people say, oh, there's such a lot to learn. People, some say, oh, Mr. Philip, I wish I'd become a Christian when I was 16 or 17, and now I'm age this, that, or the other. And there's just so much to learn. Oh, says Paul, it's all right. I am sure that the God who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness. You won't reach heaven half done. Oh, I know there's a verse in the Old Testament that describes some of God's people as a scorn not turned. A very vivid phrase. It means half-baked. But you see, Paul is saying here, oh, Christians, especially if you feel there's so much to learn, especially if you feel you're struggling, especially if you feel you're making slow progress, I am sure that he, that is the God who began the good work in you, will bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, what he's saying to the Christians is this. Look, he says, it was God who began the good work in you. It was God who prompted, oh, you didn't know it, but it was God who prompted you to start going to church. It was God who brought you under the influence of the gospel. It was God who kindled interest in your mind and kindled response in your heart. It was God who brought you to faith. It was God who enabled you. Oh, I see it now. It was God who did that. It was God who showed you your need of a Savior and enabled you to put your trust in Him. Now, the God who began working in your life will go on working and is going on working to bring His work to completeness. To bring to completeness what He has begun. Not just in terms of your personal salvation, but in terms of your Christian service, and in terms of all that God has planned to do in you, and for you, and through you. And with the usual fatalism that affects so many of us, we say, "Ah, but what about all our failures?" I can hear God the Lord, "No problem." And He says, when you go home, go into the Old Testament and read the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. When God told His servant to go down to the house of the potter, watch the potter. And the skilled man was making something out of the clay. And what he was making was marred or spoiled in the hand of the potter. So the potter crushed the clay down. Didn't stop. He just crushed it down with the same skilled, purposeful hands and made it again. Another vessel. I am sure, says Paul, that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness. Now, be encouraged. I found myself recalling Sally Armour. She's now Sally Bonner and been so for a long, long time, but she was a medical student at one point. And here in this congregation she found Christ. And I remember some years after that, after a Sunday evening service when we'd been expounding Romans, she said to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, the first sentence of the sermon meant so much to me tonight." And I resisted the temptation to say, "Did you not listen to the rest of the sermon?" I said, "What was the first sentence of the sermon?" She said, "You began the sermon by saying, salvation is God's business and He's never done a bad job yet." Ah, that encourages me. There's hope. Oh yes, we may have a long way to go. But I think often of that verse in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, speaking about the costly salvation that was won for us in the death of Jesus Christ. And in that chapter it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." So when His work is completed and He takes you to heaven, He'll look at you and He'll say to you, "It was all worth it." I am sure that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. And we need to encourage ourselves in this by the Scriptures. We haven't time now, our time's almost gone, to turn up the references. But every now and again, as part of the benediction, I tend to use the words from the Epistle of Jude. Do you know what I'm going to quote? It says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, His joy and our joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power." Or Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20. "Now unto Him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think." My dear friends, are we really grasping that there is a God and a gospel to rejoice in? Not least because it points us forward to the day
when Jesus Christ will come again in person, in the glory of his perfect kingdom. And everything in the gospel is pointing us forward, forward, forward. Oh, the old devil is always, ah, but what about? Oh yes, he would anchor us in the past. Even if the past is only yesterday. Oh, you may, for all I know, somebody may say, oh, Mr. Flip, I blundered terribly yesterday. Did you go right to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and cleansing? Oh yes, you said, I was weeping. All right, then, the past is finished. As far as God is concerned, the past is finished. Everything is future. And we've only time just to draw our attention to verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers or sharers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Oh, there's immense and wonderful tenderness of heart here. Oh, says Paul, you are in my heart. And it meant so much to Paul to know, and indeed to sense, that these Christians were sharing with him in the service of the gospel. Yes, he says, you are partakers and sharers with me in my imprisonment, in my costly circumstances, you're sharing. And what he's really saying to these Christians, you know, my battles and struggles here in prison, wherever the prison was, and your battles and struggles in Philippi as you seek to be faithful to Christ in a godless society, these are not separate experiences. He's saying, oh, listen, my Christian brothers and sisters, we are in it together. We are in it together. In the defense of the gospel, disarming prejudice and overcoming objections, in the defense of the gospel, and in the confirmation of the gospel, teaching it and expounding it and applying it and confirming, I think this is what it means, confirming the gospel by the evident changes in our lives. Partnership in the gospel. What a partnership. Because we are not only partners in one another's experiences and battles and struggles and joys as well as sorrows. We are partners. We are sharers in the very sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're in the same squad. What a partnership. And what an encouragement to go on with Christ. And Paul, as we shall see in subsequent studies, goes on to pray and to tell them of the God who overrules, the God who uses every happening for the furtherance of the gospel, the blessing of his people, and the glory of God's holy name. When I finished my preparation, indeed before I finished my preparation, I thought, the only hymn to sing after that is, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim. And so we sing it to close our service. Hymn number 168. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Hymn number 168.